Well, hey, we're in Jeremiah chapter. Anybody know? 16. You guys did it. Right on. Good job. Jeremiah chapter 16. Now, what's interesting as we get into Jeremiah chapter 16 here tonight is that it's interesting to see the way that the Lord oftentimes communicated his message, right? Because we know that he had his prophets that would come on the scene. He would speak to his prophets, but oftentimes God didn't just have his prophets speak the message or verbalize the message. More so, he had them live it out or act it out in a sense, right? And we've seen that all throughout the Bible with different people. Hosea, you'll recall, was a prophet that was called to marry Gomer, a woman that would be unfaithful. I mean, imagine that, right? God's calling Hosea, go and marry a woman that's going to cheat on you. You'd be sitting there going, Lord, that doesn't jive with me too well. That doesn't sound like a good biblical kind of message we want to communicate. But yet, that was what God had desired for Hosea, to communicate the message of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. You see? Verbalizing, illustrating the message by the way that he was to live his life. Isaiah, in the same way. Isaiah had two sons that their names were very strange. I mean, these guys had odd names. Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 reveals the names of Isaiah's two sons that were also to be a message in and of themselves. Their very name had significance to what Israel was going through. So Isaiah is called to have children. Isaiah, you're going to name them this, and it's going to be a message in and of itself. We've seen that with Jeremiah already in our study through the book of Jeremiah, how he was to, remember, take that sackcloth and he was to go and hide it. Some believe it was kind of like that, you know, undergarment in a sense that he was not to take off or wash, right? So, I mean, this would be very significant of, you know, Israel's, again, their relationship with God that had gotten very stale and putrid in a sense, stinky, right? And so that's kind of the message right there. So Jeremiah's called it Ezekiel in the same way. Had to live out a message in a sense. Well, here in chapter 16 of Jeremiah, once again, we see now God calling Jeremiah to live out practically the message that he was seeking to communicate to his people there in Judah. And he said, do it in three different ways, all right? Jeremiah was called in chapter 16 here to abstain from marriage, to abstain from mourning, and to abstain from mingling, all right? From marriage, from mourning, and from mingling. Jeremiah is being called, stay away from these things, right? And you are going to be a living message now to the people. You're to communicate to the people by the very way that you are living. Very interesting here. And it reminds me that even though we might find ourselves in difficulties or family hardship or family strife, we know that we need to hang in there, keep our eyes on Jesus, stay surrendered to him, and look to see how he wants to communicate through that, you see. Because God oftentimes is speaking even in the midst of our trials and the hardships that we go through. In fact, oftentimes using those very things to communicate his heart to us here. And so we see that in Jeremiah's life here. Look at verse 1. And we see this prohibition to marry, first of all, okay? The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Let me just stop right there, okay? Jeremiah, right? We titled this whole series in Jeremiah, Faithful Under Fire, right? Now, this is something I'm sure that's going to test Jeremiah's resolve to follow the Lord, test his mettle, in a sense, you could say. Jeremiah, you're going to stay away from women. You're to stay away from being married. You're not going to be a dad. You're not going to experience what that's going to be like. You're not going to have any children. Think about that. Imagine if God were to call you to something, and that would mean that your life would be void of something that perhaps you were looking forward to. Now, in this day, it was just an expectation that all Jewish males were going to get married. In fact, by the age of 20, it was kind of like a given. You're going to be married by this time, and you're going to start having a family. That's just what we do. That's normal. That's expected. It was not really even a thought, right? I mean, this idea of being a bachelor, that word bachelor, they don't even have a word for that in the biblical Hebrew. It just wasn't known. A bachelor, what are you talking about? We have today, you know, our groups like Bachelor to the Rapture, right? You know, everybody's like, oh, that's it, my marriage, forget it. No way, I'm Bachelor to the Rapture, right? You guys right here, you three, okay? You're in it, right? No, okay. They're all like, yeah, I'm in it right now. Wait till you're, you know, like you're 18. You'll be like, no, I'm getting out of that. I'm getting out of that group, man. No way. I don't want anything to do with that. I mean, that's just what people say because they don't have girlfriends that will stay with them, right? But I mean, they just say, okay, all right, bachelor of the rapture. Nobody wants to, you know, I'm just kidding. That's not the case, right? But I'm sure we've all been there. I've been there. Bachelor of the rapture, that's it, you know, and then it changes, right? But in this day, that didn't exist. That group was nowhere to be found because nobody was sitting there going, yeah, man, all right, I'm going to be a bachelor. Woohoo. It was just unheard of. And yet Jeremiah, the only guy in the Bible that God calls not to marry anybody. Think about that, right? Think about how you would deal with that. I mean, who doesn't want to get married, right? You can imagine if God came to you and said, if you want to be my servant, you're going to have to remain single. How many of us would continue on serving the Lord if that were the conditions to it? How many of us would say, you know what, Lord, some people are going, that doesn't sound too bad to me, all right. No, listen, typically, and especially for Jeremiah, it would be like today, right? If the Lord were to say, you know what, Brent, if you're going to follow me, you've got to abstain from watching hockey. And I'm not just saying that because it's, you know, playoffs starting tonight. Go Canucks, go, right? By the way, we're all invited to the McGregors after the service to watch the game. They got on PVR. I should have checked with you first before I said that, sorry. But, well, that's the plan. Okay. Right. So it'd be like, you know, today saying, listen, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to abstain from watching hockey. I mean, that would be kind of like, we'd be sitting there going, man, that would be hard. Now, I really shouldn't, you know, make watching hockey equivalent with being married. Okay, that's not equivalent. The equivalent today of not marrying Jeremiah's day is not getting married today. That's the equivalent. I'm not saying, my wife's not here. Don't tell her that I said that, but that's not the same, all right? But what is near and dear to you? What is something you hold very close and like, man, I can't depart from this. I don't want to be away from this. What is it? And if God were to say, I'm going to remove that from you so that you can be a greater witness of me, how many of us would continue on? How many of us would be okay with that? That'd be a hard thing, wouldn't it? That'd be a very difficult thing. Yet, we understand that there are some things that the Lord would withdraw from us so that we can be of greater effect for him. And that's the purpose. That's the point, you see. First of all, for Jeremiah, the Lord would have him do this because of a couple reasons. Like I've said, the prophetic significance would be great here. As people would come to Jeremiah now and begin to ask him, again, this is unusual in this place, in this day. People are coming to Jeremiah going, dude, you're like 25? Not that he's even that old yet, but you're like 25, Jeremiah. What's the matter with you? Why aren't you married? It'd be an opportunity for Jeremiah to speak into their lives and say, God has withheld me from this. God has kept me from this just in the sense that you have kept yourselves from the Lord, in a sense, right? You've not entered into that covenant with the Lord. It would have a prophetic significance for the people here. Their relationship had come to a halt, and the resulting devastation that was coming upon them would leave them also with no posterity. There would be no children for them that they can look forward to because of the judgment that's coming upon them. God is speaking to them, just as Jeremiah would have no wife, no children. So too, these people would be having these things taken away from them because of the judgment. The next couple of verses gives us another reason. It was ultimately for his protection. Look at verse 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. There's some serious stuff that we see here. See, God knew that difficulties were coming upon the land and upon the nation here. So God is having Jeremiah live this way, following these things, because it would have great prophetic significance in the message that his life would reveal. But it was also God being very gracious in protecting Jeremiah to say, look what we read there. Man, your children even are going to die gruesome deaths. Your very family are going to go through great trouble. and difficulty. And the Lord is keeping Jeremiah from that. He's keeping them away from entering into something that's not going to last. In fact, having family and seeing them ripped away from him would be more devastating than Jeremiah ever, you know, Jeremiah just having to remain single, you see. So God is protecting him from this. Seeing his family go through these things would far outweigh any joy he would have in family life. God is graciously sparing him from all this. And we may not always understand why God is allowing us to go through the things we do, but know that behind it all, God is seeing things that we are not privy to know. See, Jeremiah could have sat there and wailed over this and thought, Lord, no, wait a second. I've been looking forward my whole life to settling down, to having a wife, having children. Lord, don't keep me from this. But if only Jeremiah could see as God sees and realize that in just a short while, great devastation like never seen before is coming upon the land. And people are going to be devoured, potentially his own family too. And God's saying, Jeremiah, I'm keeping you from something that's going to be a far greater heartache than if you were just to remain single. We don't always know why God allows things to happen for us, do we? But we understand that God knows best. God sees things differently, that his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And when God calls us to something, you can bet that as we follow in obedience, you're going to find that it is going to be the best thing for you, the best experience in your life when you follow in obedience to God. I don't think we'll ever have any regrets. If we follow in complete obedience to God, I don't think we'll ever get to a point and say, you know what, man, wish I never did that. I would have enjoyed a lot more doing this over here instead. This thing over here would have been far more satisfying than walking in obedience to what God had me do. I don't think we'll ever have any regrets. Amen? God's ways are always best, you see. Now, remember, Jeremiah was called to give up something that in this day was not just an option, it was expected, right? Marriage wasn't something that was just, I'm thinking about it, I'm praying about it. No, it was just expected that would happen. It was a normal and acceptable thing to do, yet God kept Jeremiah from it. He has Hosea, you go and marry this girl. And she's going to be brutal, but you marry her. Understand something here. The way that God calls one person is not the way that he's going to call another person. Jeremiah can't sit here and go, wait a second, God, hold on a second, time out here. You want me not to marry, but what about Hosea? Well, he was called to marry somebody. Surely that's the right route to go. But the way that God calls somebody is not the way he's going to call another person. You see, Jeremiah had to do what he was called to do. And he was to give up something that was very normal, very expected. This is not something that God's saying, this is wrong, avoid it. God's saying, hey, this is good. You know, Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. But yet, he's calling Jeremiah to abstain from that. Understand that there are things in our lives that perhaps the Lord might be calling us to abstain from, that we might sit here and reason and go, wait, Lord, there's nothing wrong with this. This is okay if I do this. But yet, we have to listen to the Lord. And if he's calling us to give up something, to lay something down, we need to walk in obedience to that. In fact, what does Jesus say in Luke 9:23? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Understand, we're really called to lay everything down for the Lord. In other words, to say, Lord, if you want me to stay single, if you want me to be married, if you don't want me to have kids, or you want me to have 10 kids, Lord, I'm ready to lay all my desires down for your desires. Yes, I think the Lord's calling some people here tonight. I'm feeling something over here. 10 children, no. People are sweating right now. 10 kids, Brad, you're freaking me out, man. Don't look at me. Don't make eye contact with me. Everybody's freaking out. Come on, people. You've all seen 17 and counting. What is it now, 21 and counting? I don't know. I'm not telling you have to be that way, but. So, where were we? Jeremiah 16. I don't know. But there might be things that the Lord is calling us to lay down. And that's it. Our very lives, right, are to be surrendered to the Lord. Given up to him. To say, Lord, what do you want me to do? God, I'm willing, because I'm not living for my life. I'm not living for my desires. I'm not living for my wants. My desire, Lord, is to glorify you. So let me do that, God, however you call me to do. We live for a higher calling now. Our lives have been bought with a price so that we can bring glory to God. And it's in that, guys, that you find your greatest joy, right? Now, there's a New Testament counterpart to what we see here in Jeremiah 16. It's found in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul said it was better not to marry. And for Paul, he's saying to the people there, to the context, the generation he's writing in, he's saying it would be better to stay single because of all that's going on. There was persecution in the church. They were living in that day with a thought that the Lord was coming at any time. If the Lord's coming tomorrow, man, we want to be without distraction. We don't want to be hindered. We don't want to be tied down to anything. We want to be ready just to go and keep our eyes on the Lord. So Paul writes that. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27 to 29, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. You see, some people would love to run with this and say, there you go, I don't have to be involved in this relationship anymore. All right? But this is not where Paul is going. He's simply communicating the fact here that the days are short. And we're not to live invested in this world. Our relationship with Christ needs to be the highest priority without neglecting even our family relationship. Christ needs to be the highest priority. We need to live with our mind, just our heart fixed on him. So understand, guys, our singleness then is not always a negative, all right? Even as Paul is saying here, hey, I wish that you would be as even I was. Paul, single man, right? Says, I wish that you could be even as I was. Because Paul could live a life now, right, where he was completely abandoned to whatever the Lord had for him, right? And we're going on a missionary trip. You want me to head over to Italy? Let's do it, Lord. I got nothing holding me back, right? He could just go. That's not always the case for a married person. I'm not advocating now everybody stay single. Unless you guys agree and you're like, amen, okay, then so be it. Great, wonderful. But that's not the message here tonight. Be single. The message is live for the Lord and follow his calling, whatever it might be, right? Because understand, again, singleness is not always a negative. It's not God being mad at you. Live for the contentment of being a living witness for him, fulfilling his purposes and glory in whatever situation you find yourself in. Let your life be lived to the fullest of effectiveness for the Lord. That's what Jeremiah is called to do here, right? So, prohibition to marry. Secondly, there's a prohibition to mourn, all right? Look at verse 5. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I've taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies, both the great and the small, shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation and drink for their father or their mother. Now the Jewish people, especially in these Bible times, they were experts when it came to social gatherings, all right? Social gatherings, even including a funeral procession, a time of mourning. They were experts in these social gatherings, include anything from, again, marriages to feasts to mourning. They knew how to throw a party, all right? Okay? They knew how to do it. Even when it came to mourning the dead, they would go and they would hire mourners. They'd bring people in, and they would just say, man, let's just give it everything we've got. The more that they were grieving, the more that they would want people to come along and just wail. And so they'd hire people out. They say, we want to let people see how much in grief we are. So we're going to hire out mourners. We're going to pay people to come in here, and they're going to just be yelling at the top of their lungs. They're going to be crying with all they got, because it's going to show how much grief we have for this deceased now. So they come in, and it would be a great display here. But Jeremiah now, he's being told, don't take part in that here. Now, Feinberg, the commentator, says that to not show grief was abnormal. There's even a cause for criticism. If a person didn't come in and take part in something like this, it was weird. And people would look at you with derision. They would be like, wait, that's not right, man. What gives? What's going on? We're mourning here. And Jeremiah is sitting back going, I can't take part, sorry. God doesn't want me to be a part of this. Again, living this illustrated message. So why was Jeremiah not able to do this? Because it was to illustrate that God had taken away his peace, all right? He had withdrawn his blessing from the people, and they would not encounter his love and mercy at that time. That's what he says in verse 5 there. I've taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. It's withdrawn from the people. So Jeremiah, you're going to withdraw yourself from the people too. You're not going to take part in mourning because I'm done with these people in this sense now, is what's happening. Plus, again, there would be so much bloodshed and death that was to come at the hands of the Babylonians, the instrument of God's judgment upon his people. There would be, as we saw in the first few verses, there'd be so much bloodshed. So many people would die as a result that they wouldn't even be able to mourn everybody. They wouldn't be able to have a proper burial for these people. They would just be taken away. They wouldn't be able to gather together and mourn the deceased. There'd be too many. The regular ceremonial practices would not be able to be done due to the greatness of the calamity that was coming. Now, side note there, where we read about them cutting themselves in verse 6 and making themselves bald, these were pagan practices, and they were forbidden in the Mosaic Law, according to Deuteronomy 14. These are things that Israel began to adopt and practice as they followed along with their pagan neighbors and the wicked practices that they were doing. Again, this was a big part of the reason why this trouble and disaster was coming upon them, because of the things that they'd engaged in. So the Lord is saying, hey, don't bother cutting yourself. Don't bother shaving yourself. There's just going to be too much dead to, you know, just even think about having time to mourn each person. So Jeremiah is called to withdraw. And along with mourning the dead, a further practice was introduced where they would break bread and give a cup of wine to the chief mourner, usually to the parent of the deceased, the father or the mother. Give a cup of wine. And it was a cup of consolation. It was a way of saying, hey, we feel your pain. We're with you. We're coming alongside in support and comfort of you here. It's interesting that these are the words used by Jesus at the Last Supper. Breaking bread, right? Taking the cup. And in doing so, he showed us that death would not have to be mourned anymore. At the Last Supper, at the table of communion, he provided us comfort and consolation by revealing that these emblems would speak of his very life that would be given for us, that we might live. Guys, that's why communion is so important, isn't it? And why it's supposed to be or should be celebrated regularly, because it's an opportunity for us to be reminded of the life that we have in him, that he partook of death for us that we might live. Oh, don't let communion ever become just kind of a religious practice, like this is just what we do at church, right? And this is just kind of another, you know, thing that we do. Don't let communion ever become that. Let it always be something that we do with great thanks and in remembrance of what Jesus did for us and the price he paid for us. He laid down his life, his body broken for us, his blood shed that we could be forgiven of sin, that we could have life, that we do not have to mourn any longer as these people were here today in our text. Well, so Jeremiah, we see prohibition to marry, prohibition to mourn, withdraw, don't have anything to do with them. But also now Jeremiah is told that he's not to partake in mingling with them any longer. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 8. Also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Like I said, guys, the Jewish people knew how to throw a party, all right? They were real good at this, and it didn't just be about marriage or mourning, but it's about just even feasting together. I mean, their wedding feast, right? Their wedding feast lasted for 7 days. I mean, that's longer than a lot of marriages last today, right? Their wedding celebration lasted for 7 days. I mean, this was huge. They knew how to party. Yet Jeremiah was unable to participate now in any of these social customs and gatherings. Again, the situation over the nation was very dire and bleak. To celebrate would completely contradict the seriousness of the time now that they were living in and the things that God was bringing upon them. To go and celebrate would just be like, man, I'm oblivious to everything that's going on. They needed to be at a place where they were repenting of their very lives, where they were surrendering themselves to the Lord, not getting caught up in just having a, you know, good old hootenanny type time, right? I mean, they needed to get right with the Lord. So for Jeremiah to withdraw from all these normal practices, again, would reveal God's withdrawal from the nation. Here's what Kidner says. It is one thing to grow eloquent over a dire prospect for a wicked nation, quite another thing to taste the medicine itself. To ask this of Jeremiah, denying him the cherished gift of wife and children, an almost unthinkable vocation at the time, and then to isolate him from sharing the occasions of sorrow and joy around him, was the measure of God's intense concern to get the message across. So here again, God is calling Jeremiah into this arena now of being this illustrated sermon. Difficult as it might be. And to separate himself from the very things that were very accepted and normal would be very hard to think. But again, God's care for Jeremiah, God's care for the people, far out-trumped anything that Jeremiah might get out of this. And our greatest joy comes when we walk in obedience to what God has us do. Without thinking, I'm missing out on this, or I really want to take part in that. When we take part in walking in obedience to God, we're going to find it to be our greatest joy and satisfaction. Guaranteed. All right? So as we move on here in Jeremiah 16, we see now God's explanation once more again for why this is all happening, why this is all going down. Look at verse 10. And it shall be when you show this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them. And have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So all that Jeremiah would have to live out, again, would be a living sermon that would be preached before the people. Realize, guys, something here, that your actions carry with it some very big words. You don't have to say something to have great impact or effect in a situation. Notice it doesn't say here in verse 10 that you, Jeremiah, shall speak all these words. It says when you show this people all these words. When you show all these people these words. Not when you speak it, when you show it. This is him living this illustrated sermon now before them. So the people are getting the message, but look at their reaction. It's quite sad here, right? Look at what they're responding in verse 10. They say, what is our iniquity? What is our sin? I mean, like, really? Are you kidding me? These people are trying to play the innocent card here, right? What? Who? Me? What? What are you talking about here? Walked after other gods? Really? Are you sure? I mean, these guys, give me a break. What are they trying to do here? Be sure that your sin will find you out, according to Numbers chapter 32, right? For these people, I mean, they're getting all things put on the table here. They thought that they're pulling the wool over the eyes of God. They're like, it's all good, man. We're getting away with this. Nothing's happening. Everything's going to be fine. But your sin will surely find you out. You cannot keep going on in sin and expect to get away with it. Sadly, when you choose a path of sin, it has a way even of progressing and growing and becoming worse. These people, it says, have done worse than their fathers even. They have not just learned from their fathers or learned to avoid these things that their fathers are doing. They continued on in them and it got even worse now. You see, that next generation began to grow in these sins. They have followed their own evil heart rather than following God's good and gracious command. So, because of that, God, it says, will lead them to a place where they can have their fill of idolatry. The Lord's sitting here now, and notice that at the end of verse 13, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. The Lord's saying, hey, you want to heap up idols for yourself? That was the great sin here of Judah and of Israel. They were heaping up idols for themselves. They had gone after other gods, right? So God says, hey, you want idols? I'll give you idols, right? I'll take you to the capital of idolatry. I'll take you to a land you do not know. I'll take you to Babylon, and there you can have your fill. Remember back in Numbers, as the people are in the wilderness and they're complaining about the manna, they're saying, oh, we want some meat to eat. Lord says, you didn't complain to me after I've been so good and provided for you? Oh, okay. You want meat? I'll give you meat. Remember the quail just came in, and it just came in by the bucketfuls, and they just hoarded this upon themselves, and they just got sick. Even when the plague or the quail was still in their teeth, I mean, a plague just came and hit them and wiped them out, you know? He just gorged on this. Well, the same is going to be true here. God's going to give them over to what they want, but they're going to quickly realize that what they really need is the Lord. Look at God's encouragement here. Verse 14. We see God's explanation, but now we look at God's encouragement. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I'll bring them back into the land which I gave to their fathers. Now, how about this, guys? Do you see what we're looking at here? In the midst of all this, you know, devastation and word of judgment and terror that's coming upon the people, the Lord graciously here fills them in on a little secret. I mean, he could have kept this all for himself, right? He didn't have to reveal any of this. I mean, he could have sat back and said, you know what? I'm not going to tell them what's going to happen. I'm just going to keep them freaking out. I'm going to keep them trembling, right? That's kind of what I'd want to do. I'm not going to fill them. I'm not going to give them a little taste of something good because they don't deserve it, right? God could have easily done that. But he says, Jeremiah, fill them in on a little something here, because this is not going to be the end. This is not going to be the final outcome for the people. He says, there's coming a day when I'm going to bring them out. See, the captivity is meant to serve a purpose, to weed them from all their desire for other gods. They're going to be brought into idol land, right? And they're going to quickly realize this isn't helping. This isn't what they need. And they're going to turn their hearts back to the Lord. The captivity is meant to serve a purpose, but it is not their final destination. You see, I thank the Lord for that. You might find yourself going through seasons, going through times where you feel like, is this it? Is this going to be the final outcome? Understand that with the Lord, none of it is the final destination. All right? The Lord will serve a purpose through it, but he will bring you out. And he's doing that with his people here. See, a new testimony is going to emerge here. There will be a new display of God's power to rejoice in. They won't be speaking of the stories of yesteryear when their forefathers were brought out of Egypt, that great display of God's power. They say, oh man, that was good times. Man, that was exciting when God redeemed and delivered his people out of Egypt. Oh, man, crossing the Red Sea. Oh, man, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen that. Man, that's exciting stuff. The Lord says, you're not even going to be remembering that any longer. You're going to be speaking about something new, something great, something relevant for you when the Lord delivers you out of the land of Babylon. That's going to be your story. That's going to be something that you're going to rejoice in now. God's giving them a future and a hope. Yeah, I know, we'll get to that in chapter 29. But right here, we see a taste of that. God giving them a future and a hope. But how about you? Are you relying solely upon the stories of the past? Hey, those are good things. Don't neglect them. Don't give up on them. Those are great things to cherish. But what is God doing in your life today? What stories do you have to share today of what God is doing in your life? How is God speaking to you? How is God ministering to you? Because I pray that we are people that have something relevant to say for today. And not just saying, oh man, I remember back when I was a child, back in church, man, we used to, you know, and we go on to these great stories. Hey, those are great times. Those are our faith-building times, no doubt. But God wants to do something new today. God wants to work in your life today. God wants your testimony to be what he is doing today as well. And he's telling these people, oh man, you're not going to be talking about those days any longer. The Lord's going to do a new work, and that you're going to rejoice in. Look at verse 16, we get back now. Pull back to reality here now as God begins to say, hey, so understand this is what's coming, all right? Won't be your final destination. I'm going to bring you out, but let's get back to how you're going to get there, all right? Just so they don't get too excited and be like, all right, we're going to be delivered. God's saying, wait a second, man. Hey, you got to still go through some trial first, all right? You've been disobedient, all right? Judgment, again, the ball is rolling and it's not going to be stopped here. So God says in verse 16, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I'll repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they defiled my land. They filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. So the future promises do not override their current predicament. There's still judgment to fall. And God reveals that there will be those that will come in against them as fishermen, all right? They're going to be out there, you know, baiting their hooks, and they're going to be casting out, and they're going to be reeling in the people now all the way to Babylon, all right? And then the hunters are going to come in, and they're going to be seeking out every person, right? They're going to be looking after and stalking their prey and hunting the people again to lead them away into Babylon. The hunters are not going to stop until they've captured their prey. All this must happen because God must repay them the debt they've incurred, as he says there. And first, I'll repay double for their iniquity and their sin. They've created a great debt because of sin. God says, I need to repay that. I need to pay them for that debt, in a sense here. They defiled the land with their idols and sacrifices to all these abominations. The land, God is saying, is so polluted that he'll drive them out of their land and allow the land to recover now. The people themselves are greatly polluted, and their time of captivity is also meant to bring about their cleansing. And look at how Jeremiah ends this chapter here. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So Jeremiah here at the end of the chapter affirms his trust in the Lord, that Yahweh is his strength, his fortress, his refuge through all of these things that they're encountering. Yeah, he is going to be called to deny himself from many good things, but he says, Lord, you're my strength. You're my refuge. You're my fortress. And he prophesies here of a day to come when even the Gentile nations will see and know that their idols were worthless, that there was nothing that they could depend on in those things. Those things did nothing for them. Interesting that Israel turned to the false gods of the Gentiles, but a day is coming when the Gentiles will turn to the true God of Israel. Isn't that exciting, guys? There's going to come a day when all nations will come and see that the Lord, he is God. And they're going to put their trust in him, and they're going to bow down before him. What a day that's going to be when all the world will know that his name is the Lord. You know, it's our job today, isn't it, as the church, to make the name of Jesus known? His name? Jesus? Jehovah is salvation? That's his name. And it's up to us to tell people he is the way. You cannot be saved by any other way. He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That's our job today as a church, to go out and to make his name known, to provide the path to salvation for people. And it's only found, and it's only through Jesus Christ. He is the way. And so we need to be making him known. May we be living our lives in a way where we're communicating that very effectively, but living in a manner where our actions speak even as loud as words, just as Jeremiah was called to do at the beginning of this chapter here. Well, chapter 17. How's everybody doing? You guys doing okay? We're going to move through this quickly, all right? And by that, you know, Probably not, but we're going to try. President Calvin Coolidge came home from church one Sunday, and his wife asked, "Hey, what did the preacher preach about today?" The president said, "Spoke about sin." "Well, what did he say about it?" Miss Coolidge further inquired. The president replied, "He was against it." Right? Yeah, pretty simple, right? Well, here in Jeremiah, we see the prophet taking a stand against the sin of the people, but more so, again, God communicating his stand against sin. God, we know, clearly is against sin. Sin is a deadly thing. You see, God doesn't tell us to stay away from sin because he's seeking to test us, to say, "I just want to see if you're going to be obedient to me. So I'm going to dangle the carrot in front of you. Sin is really quite nice, but I'm going to just see if you're going to follow me and not do it." God doesn't say stay away from sin as a test. He says stay away from sin because sin destroys. God's not looking to rob us of any joy. God's not looking to keep us from any fun. He says sin leads to death. There's no fun to be found in sin. Well, as we get into chapter 17, we see that the nation is steeped in sin. And in fact, we look at six sins that are mentioned here that Judah was committing. First of all, idolatry. We've already been talking a lot about that. But look at verse 1. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever." The sin of Israel had become so much a part of their nature that it was as though it was engraved, etched on their very heart. This idea of a pen of iron was like, it was like a chisel, you know, where somebody just taking that chisel and just sort of etched that sin right in their heart. It was so much a part of their nature that it was as though they just couldn't avoid it any longer. They had remembered their pagan altars out on the high hills more than they had remembered their Lord that gave them it all. This land, you see, was to be an inheritance, a blessing to this nation, right? But they defiled it with their idols and their graven images, which included these obscene symbols that they would set up, and all these different acts that went along with their worship of these foreign deities that were no deities at all. But it was very sick, very obscene. And these are the very things that they were putting up in their land, that they were committing in their land. And God is looking at all this going, this is just so completely wrong, and they polluted everything here. But even in this practice, again, their sin was engraved there. It says that it was upon all the altars, even on the horns of your altars there, it was engraven. So God says here that he will give this land as plunder to another. The people had come in, they polluted the land. They've made it a rotten thing. So God's saying, I'm going to give this very inheritance that to you was to be a blessing, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give it to another now. And they will again go on to this idol country in Babylon, a land that they did not know. And Judah will have this very heritage. It tells us in verse 4, this very heritage will be just, you know, it'll be taken from their very hands here. God will later tell Jeremiah that a day is coming when he will, however, do a new work in the future where he will engrave his law on their hearts. It tells us in Jeremiah 31, and I love this here, verse 33 to 34, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." We know that's the new covenant, but understand that the new covenant, what is he going to do? He's going to write his law upon our hearts. No longer will they have sin engraved on their hearts. He will have his very word engraved on their hearts. And their sin, he will remember no more. That's what God has in store for us, for his people. How great is that? Thank the Lord for that. But sadly, the reality presently was that sin is what was marking their hearts. They were steeped in idolatry and rebellion, and it kindled, as the Lord says at the end of verse 4, kindled this fire of his righteous anger. So idolatry was a big part of their sin. Unbelief also was. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Understand, guys, that God wants to be the one that we look to and depend upon. Because only he is able to help us, right? Out of our situation, our circumstances, only he is able to sustain us through all that we go through. So God wants us to be looking to him. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Psalm 125:1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Hey, it's a great thing to put our trust in the Lord. It is a reliable thing to put our trust in the Lord. And all through the Bible, we see people who are looking to other resources other than the Lord and putting their trust in that. God says, hello. Hello, people. I'm right here. Trust in me and you won't have any problems. You're not going to be dealing with all these issues. The Lord says here that cursed is the man who trusts in man. Not so much that God is going to directly punish him for it, but rather that individual will quickly see that it is a futile thing to put your trust in man. That they're going to suffer the natural repercussions of putting your trust in something that cannot help you, you see. Putting your trust in other people is not a good thing to do. Anytime we turn to other resources to the exclusion of God, we're saying that God is not able. We're walking in unbelief. We're saying, God, I don't believe that you're able to help me in this situation. I don't believe that you're going to be able to sustain me here. So I'm going to try other things. I'm going to seek help from this person or from that aid over here. We're saying, God, I don't believe that you're able to do it. We know that it was unbelief, wasn't it, that kept the nation of Israel out of the promised land. They come, they send their spies in. Suddenly they hear this negative report from 10 of the spies. They just quickly began to run with this unbelief and say, oh man, we're going to die if we go into that land. Unlike Caleb and Joshua, it says, hey, God's giving us the land. We're going to go and overtake it. They all said, oh, we can't do it. No way. We're going to be devoured. We're like grasshoppers. There's like, we're going to be stomped on, squashed, man. We can't do it. Nobody said, God, do you want us to go in? Are you going to help us? It wasn't even an option to them. They just quickly were filled with unbelief. And what happened? They had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. They had to wander around in a desert place until they died off. Unbelief is going to destroy you. Here in Jeremiah, we see that the one who makes man their trust, in other words, is unbelieving towards God. What does it say? They will inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in verse 6. They're going to inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. They're going to be dry and destitute, just as the nation of Israel was for walking in unbelief. On the flip side, the one who makes God their trust will be like a tree planted by the waters. Don't you love that? In other words, they're going to be full of life. They're going to have everything they need just fueling them. Those that put their trust in the Lord will be like a tree planted by the waters. They won't be overcome by trial and difficulty. They're going to keep on being fruitful. Don't you love that? That's how I want to be. I want to be full of life. I want to be fruitful. How does that happen? By trusting in the Lord. So Jeremiah says, you're not to trust in man. And not only are they not to trust in man, they're also not to trust in themselves. Look at what we read in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, we've all seen this verse before. We've all come across this. The heart is deceitful above all things. But understand that Jeremiah is speaking to the situation of abandoning trust in the Lord. These are people that are putting their trust in others and also putting their trust in themselves. You know, we have a tendency to say, don't we, I'm not that bad. I can manage this, or I can direct that. I know what I'm doing. Don't we have a tendency to do that? Here's the reality, folks. We're a bunch of lame-brained, weak, and debased people. Right? You see, I read these words, in Jeremiah 17, verse 7 to 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots, like we've read already, by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. I read that and I realize how far I am from that. Oh, you know, I may enjoy seasons of good watering by the river and being free from fear. But give me a little bit of time and I'm going to mess that up, right? Just wait a little bit and you'll see that I'll probably get away from that. See, why does that happen? My heart leads me astray. I cannot rely on my own heart. I'm not at all where I need to be or where I want to be, you see. My heart can be so deceptive and wicked that truly I can't know its depths. That's why I need to let the Lord search me out. Because I'm going to fall short if I leave it to myself, if I'm doing the examining, if I'm checking to say, oh, how am I doing here? I think I'm doing pretty good. No, I need the Lord to examine me. I need to let the Lord search the heart. David said it well when he said in Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David says, try me search me and know my heart. Because David realized, I can't know my heart. My heart is deceptive. It's wicked. Who can know it? I certainly can't. The one that says, oh, you know what? I'm just following my heart. Oh, I feel good about this. I'm just following my heart. This is the one. Just following my heart. This is the thing I need to do. I'm just following my heart. Understand, you're following the wrong thing. It's the same with our emotions, isn't it? If we sit here and let our emotions dictate what we're doing, how we're, you know, oh, I feel good about this. Our emotions are all over the place. We can't depend upon our emotions or even necessarily just how we're feeling in a given moment, you see. We have to follow that which is true, and that's the Lord. Like David prayed, lead me in the way everlasting. That's what we need to say. I'm not following my heart. I'm not following my emotions. I'm saying, Lord, will you lead me in these things? Let me go in the direction you want me to go in, Lord. Now, praise the Lord, a day is coming when he will do heart surgery. We can be on that operating table now. We should be if we are allowing him to do the work because he wants to refine us, right? That's what he desires to do in our lives. And if we're allowing him to do that, he is doing that now. But there's coming a day, as Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Don't you love that? That's what the Lord desires to do in our lives now. He gives us that heart of flesh, that heart that's beating for the things of the Lord, that's full of life, full of the Spirit. That's what happens as we yield ourselves to the Lord, as we put our trust in the Lord. We'll be like that tree by the waters that's full of life, remaining fruitful in all that we do. So, Jeremiah's revealing the unbelief of the people. They're turning from the Lord, they're trusting in man, they're trusting in themselves. Jeremiah's saying, man, that's the wrong path to go down. Trusting in man, trusting in yourself, is as foolish as trusting in riches, as we see next, covetousness. Look at verse 11. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days and at his end. he will be a fool. So Jeremiah uses a familiar proverb here, okay, to speak of the futility of searching after riches, but doing so in a immoral or unethical or dishonest way. See, he's using this proverb that was very familiar to them in this day, because it was believed a partridge would sit on the eggs of another bird until they hatched, right? And the birds would come out and they'd be like, hey, the partridge would be like, hey, I'm your mom, right? And they'd be like these total, you know, different kinds of birds, sparrow, and they're like, dude, you don't look anything like us. What's going on here, right? You know? Now the partridge, you see, was trying to gain from someone else's labor. They were trying to take something that wasn't theirs and profit from it. But what happens is those birds, they hatch, they come out and they go, man, you're ugly. You ain't nothing like us. We're leaving. And they would go off and the partridge would be sitting here going, man, I've just been sitting on you all this time and now I got nothing to show for it. Right? And so it is with many people that are looking to gather riches for themselves and doing it dishonestly. As Jeremiah says, not by right. Not in the right way. Riches aren't wrong, but if we're living for riches or we're gaining riches through dishonesty, it's not right. And in the end, it's going to leave you. Notice, it will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end, he will be a fool. Remember in Jeremiah 6:13, we see the condition of the land here and the people, that they were searching after riches and doing it wrongly, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even the priest, everyone deals falsely. You see, there was great dishonesty going on through the land. Dishonesty to simply gain more. They were being driven by covetousness, a great sin. So, they would quickly find that these riches would leave them as quick as the young of those birds would leave that mother sitting on the eggs. So covetousness, number four, we see forsaking the Lord, verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So it was futile to trust in anything but the Lord, because notice here what we read. He is situated where? On a glorious high throne. And he's been there all along. See, in him alone do we find sweet sanctuary, blessed peace, right? A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, the place where they will find refuge, comfort, peace. It's found in the Lord. And he's been there from the beginning. He's been there all along. It would be a foolish thing to forsake him. It just doesn't make sense, right? Yet, this is what many did in Israel to their own shame and detriment, it tells us. It would be written in the earth. Again, it's like their sin is finding them out. It's going to be revealed. It's not hidden. They cannot hide this stuff. We also see that they were doubting God's word and doubting God's servant. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. So in contrast to those who trust in others or their own heart or in riches, Jeremiah showed his dependency on the Lord. God had been his praise all along here. Even when people doubted the word that he was saying, he didn't shy away from being the shepherd that he was called to be to them. He didn't run. He didn't abandon them. Nor has he looked upon the day of judgment with joy, right? Like he wasn't sitting here thinking, oh man, you guys are going to get yours. I just cannot wait, man. Oh, it's going to be good. Hey, can I tell you guys again about the doom that's coming upon you? Oh, man, this just warms my heart. He wasn't saying that. He wasn't taking delight in these things, you see. He had a heart for the people. He was saddened over these things. I have not desired the woeful day. Everything that came out of Jeremiah's mouth was truthful, and it was honoring to God. You know, he says, what came out of my lips, it was right there before you in verse 16. Do not be a terror to me, verse 17. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. So Jeremiah prays for the Lord to take care of those that are making life difficult for him. It's as though it almost seems like he's contradicting himself when he didn't delight or have desire for the woeful day. He's declaring that they were not listening to his word, but Lord, I've been faithful in sharing it. But now what he's saying here in this prayer to God is simply saying, Lord, you take care of it. God, I'm not going to deal with this. I'm not going to fight for this. Lord, it's in your hands, and you take care of these things here. Let them be dismayed, but don't let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom. He's not taking matters into his own hands, saying, God, you carry out your plan and your will through all of this here. Lastly, guys, just about done here, neglecting the Sabbath. Verse 19. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Wiersbe says this, God had given the Sabbath to the Israelites as a special token of their relationship with him. It was to be a day of rest for the people, their farm animals, and the land. The people, however, repeatedly disregarded the law and treated the Sabbath like any other day. Their sin was evidence that their hearts were devoted to material gain and not to the Lord. So they're being shown here the Sabbath that they have been neglected. They have not hallowed the Sabbath day. They have not held it in high regard, you see. So we read on in verse 23, but they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of the city kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the city shall remain forever, and they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Listen to what Irving Jensen says in explaining why Sabbath observance was so important to Israel. It says, the real test of the heart's relation to God is obedience to his word. That's the real test here of obedience to his word. One of the laws for Israel was the hallowing of the Sabbath by not working on that day. The constant pressure of materialism upon the lives of all, including the people of God, made the keeping of such a commandment difficult. And for this reason, this one commandment of the ten was a real test of the priority of the temporal or the eternal in the heart. Was the keeping of the Sabbath law that crucial to Judah? The symbolic action of Jeremiah and the explicit words he was told to speak gave an affirmative answer. That was the test of the heart's relation to God. Were they going to obey his word or not, you see? The Sabbath referred to here is something that they were called to do to show, are they going to, again, put their trust in God? Are they going to keep working, feeling like, I need to do this. Lord, I'm not going to take that time that you've called me to take. I got to keep working here. I can't rest, you see. Well, that's a good question to ask ourselves, too. Are we taking time to meet with the Lord, to be with the Lord? Were we, again, getting up in the morning, and I'm guilty of this at times, too, so this is not me pointing the finger. This is something that we need to constantly be examining ourselves. But are we getting up in the morning saying, Lord, I don't have time to meet today. I got too much to do. I got to get out the door. I got to do this. I got meetings here. I got a job to get done over here. I don't even know how I'm going to get all this done. And do we just keep kind of pushing the Lord aside? It's a real indicator for us if we're going to, again, walk in obedience to God, if we're going to be those that are saying, Lord, I'm going to rely on you. Today, I got a lot to do, but what's really important is that I take time with you, God, and I allow you to speak to my heart, and I get myself in that place of just being led of your Spirit today so that I can accomplish all these things that you have before me here. Now, the Sabbath referred to here is a command for Israel. It's not a command for the church. In fact, we see in the New Testament that it was a, as Paul writes in Colossians 2, that it was a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ, he writes. As the church, every day is a day to celebrate a Sabbath rest because the work has been finished in Christ. The work is done. We have great rest in Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, I think the principle of rest physically is still an important one that we should not ignore. I think God has put something in place here, a pattern in our lives that we need that rest. We need to take time where we say, I got to put these things aside. And may there be a time where we are again refreshed in the Lord, right? But it's an important principle to apply even today. But we're no longer bound by law to a Sabbath day. Some Christians are dogmatic about observing the Sabbath, and they're dogmatic that the Sabbath is a Saturday as opposed to Sunday. The Sabbath was a Saturday. But again, we're no longer today, as the New Testament church, required to observe a Sabbath by law. We're free to regard all days as given by God. It really makes no difference. But in some ways, Sundays is the day that we gather together for church because it was the day, the first day of the week that Christ rose again. We're remembering again the life that we have in him. It was the day that the church began to gather together for fellowship in the New Testament, the early church. Under law, understand this, you guys, under law, men worked towards God's rest. They worked for 6 days, they rested on the seventh day. But for us, as believers in Jesus Christ, again, it's his work finished first, and then we move out from that place of rest, and then we go out and work. The believer enters into rest and goes from that rest out to work. It's kind of reversed, isn't it? They worked 6 days, rest on the seventh day. Today, we understand we start from that place of rest in Jesus, and we go out and we work for the Lord. Not a work of labor, a work of salvation. It's a work because we are saved, because we have our rest in him, because he has made me alive, because he has finished the work. Now we live our lives for him. It's a great blessing that we have. We're not bound to anything legally, lawfully, but we say, Lord, my life is yours completely, fully, because you have provided that rest for me. You have finished and completed the work. So, Lord, my life is yours. Just like we began here, Jeremiah is being called into this calling of obedience here now. Are we willing to follow the Lord wherever he has us go, whatever he has us do? Are we willing to say, Lord, my life is not my own. It's yours. So do with it as you please. May we live for his honor, for his glory. May we serve him because of what he's done for us, because he's provided sweet rest for us. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you here tonight, and we just, Lord, ask that you would just instill and speak this word into our hearts, Lord. We've covered much tonight, but I pray that there's some nuggets of truth and relevance, Lord, that you're speaking to each heart here tonight. That you're applying this word, Lord, to each person right where they're at. God, may it minister to us, may it feed us, may it encourage us, may it convict us, may it just do its work, Lord. Because we want to be more like you, Lord. God, we want to hear from you tonight. And we pray that you would just speak to us through this word here. And that you would challenge us, Lord, to be living these lives in a greater way for you, Lord, with a greater effectiveness. God, may we not hold these lives close to us, but may we have them surrendered to you. Say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you call me to do, knowing that, Lord, that will be the best thing in my life. So help us in those things, Lord. Strengthen us. Fill us with your spirit here tonight. We need you. May we live with a complete trust and dependence in you, Jesus. I pray all these things in your awesome and holy name. Amen.